going to read a few verses from Revelation chapter 4 and then from 5 also. Revelation chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2. Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up here, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And then verses 7 through 11. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf. And the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures had each one of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that is seated on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that is seated on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And then in chapter 5, verses 6 through 14, Revelation chapter 5, and verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood of every kindred, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature that is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Brethren, I have to say that one and the saints, I'm sure, were all thankful that in the morning we were able to wait upon each other, and the Spirit of God has his liberty. And we trust that even after lunch, we will continue in the same course. We want to wait upon the Spirit. We want to allow the Spirit to bring before us what he desires and to show us of the greatness of Christ. And also, just for those that might have come this afternoon, we had requests that the cells will be off. So we're thankful we haven't heard the bell or the phones ringing, and we trust we will not hear it even this afternoon. If you are on call, please put it on silent. The morning study, we had before us a prophet. In fact, we read about two separate prophets, and they all have the same vision. They saw one that sits upon the throne. And it is, we have discussed, a lesson for all of us to be ushered into the presence of God. The Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews speaks of the kind of boldness that we could enjoy to be able to have a scene of Christ, a fresh look at the one who occupies and sits upon it. And we have learned tremendous lessons, and maybe briefly one could say it, seeing the greatness of Christ, seeing the holiness of God, it brings me to have an evaluation about my own nothingness. That we have heard that this brother or this prophet had to come to a conclusion, woe unto me. He knew that in light of the holiness of God, he is unclean, has unclean lips, and he is no good. And we thank God that God comes in and bring purging. In our reading right now, we're going to take a look at the same one who sits upon the throne. He remains the same, you know, yesterday, today, and forever. But we're going to take a look at it, not as far as an individual right now, but over here definitely, the Spirit of God highlights that there is a company. There is also living creatures, that the Scripture never calls them the seraphims. And in fact, they are a combination, if you will, of seraphims and cherubims together. And maybe we can just somehow later on understand or somehow try to get the gain of it. Why is it? But there is a redeemed company. And that redeemed company is not in a position, and it's not the thought behind it to confess something unclean, to confess our weakness. But it's a perfect company that is seen, that will honor and praise and worship God. First, we want to dwell a little bit of who He is as the Creator, chapter 4. And when we come to chapter 5, of the one who became man and became as the Lamb of God that has been slain. So there is a response from the redeemed company to Him as the Creator of all things, to Him as the Redeemer as well. We want to dwell on that. But let's open it with the thought that there is an open heaven, brethren. There is a door open. And that door open is available for all the saints. The invitation remains the same. We have heard about John, that when he is ushered into that scene after the assembly is taken up, if you will, after these things, there is I looked and behold, the door was opened in heaven. And brethren, God, and by way of application, still desires to do the same thing. He desired to open a door for us to be ushered there. And in that scene, it says of him, come up hither. And brethren, the invitation is still the same. It is not only as we have heard the gospel, come unto me and I will give you rest, which we have heard for anyone without Christ. But there is an invitation of come. Just to know the mind of God concerning this wicked world. So listen, in Isaiah 6, self was judged. In Revelation, we're going to understand that the world is going to be judged. And later on, we will add another enemy that will be judged. So in the scene of the throne, self is judged. From the scene of the throne, there is one that have the right to take the book and open the seals thereof, and he will judge the world as well. So we want to be occupied in that line. We want to see the greatness. We want to contemplate that for me to understand the mind of heaven, I have to become in the spirit. You can never understand these things. My dear brother, my dear sister, especially young ones, we can never enjoy these things because of our natural abilities. Natural abilities have nothing to do with spiritual matters. And if I need to understand the mind of God regarding the judgment and regarding the greatness of Christ Himself, then I have to become in the Spirit and allow the Spirit of God to involve me and engage my heart with spiritual matters. So may the Lord help us. May the Lord keep us on the same course we had in the first study, that we wait upon each other. And brethren, he that speaketh, it's the oracles of God. And let's be reminded of that once more.
John, you mentioned the open door in chapter 4. Chapter 3 ends with a closed door. I stand on the door and knock. That's what chapter 3 ends. Anyone open the door for me. There's a closed door in chapter 3. But to get to heaven, you need an open door. And then when you come to Revelation chapter 21, you find a door that never closes. The gates of the city always open. So we are taken up now, having leaves the earth behind us in chapter 3, taken up to heaven, to have that heaven open, and then we are occupied with the one who is sitting on the throne.
Amen. Just to add one more thought, dear brethren. In Isaiah, the Lord Jesus hasn't been incarnated yet, but now he has a body. He has a glorified body. And when we see him, we'll see him as he was, as he is, not as he was. It's not good. In Isaiah, whatever vision it was, whatever power they saw, that Isaiah saw the Lord, but now we see him with a glorified body. And we too have bodies of glory fashioned like unto his glorious body. Just that thing.
It is actually the thought of the throne is so precious. Because when we are occupied with that, it kind of lifts your heart up. We have mentioned in the early study how the first time the throne is mentioned in Genesis chapter 41 and verse 40. But concerning the throne, and it's in connection with Joseph having his rightful place. We saw that in Zechariah, the last time the throne is mentioned in chapter 6. It is in regarding to a king priest, a priest who will sit on a throne. Something that Uzzah wanted to have, and he could not have because that was not God's order. But when you come to the New Testament, it is fascinating if you just start looking at the thrones and how they are mentioned. In the Gospels, they are only mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew 5 times, and in the Gospel of Luke 2 times. The throne is not mentioned in Mark. Makes sense. Mark presents the Lord Jesus as a servant. The throne is not mentioned in the Gospel of John. Makes sense, because he is in the bosom of the Father. It's affection and love that is that thought in there. The God who is blessed over all forever. In Matthew, the first time the throne is mentioned, it is heaven, which is the throne of God in chapter 5. When the last time the throne is mentioned in Matthew, it is the throne of his glory in Matthew 25. So we have the throne of God. When it comes to the Son of God, it is the throne of his glory. In Luke, it is mentioned twice. I think it's mentioned in chapter 2 that God will give him the throne of David his father. But when it comes to chapter 22, it's not the throne for him alone, the Son of Man. But he said to the disciple, you will sit with me on 12 thrones and judge the nation of Israel. It's mentioned twice in Acts, one in Colossians, 4 times in Hebrews. But when we come to Revelation, and I stand to be corrected, I want you to go home and count it. I think it is mentioned 36 times. 11 times in chapter 4. As a matter of fact, in chapter 4 we have 25 thrones. We have his throne. And then we have 24 thrones. It's a wonderful study when we look at these things. Right now we have the throne of grace. And what is flows from that throne? Grace and help in the time of need. What we have in this chapter is throne. But what is flowing from that throne? And we will see on. So I will hold on that until we get to it. There's things that flow from that throne that is characteristic of what's going to happen on the earth. And then when we come to the throne of God in Revelation 22, what is flowing from that throne? But the river of life. Now grace is flowing from that throne to all of us. In the end, life is flowing from that throne to give life to everyone. But again, the whole idea that it is that blessed Lord who occupied that throne. And it is your Lord and mine. So when we look at it here, you have to be in the Spirit. You cannot see that in the flesh. And being in the Spirit is again not something that is supernatural, mystical thing. The Apostle Paul has admonished us to be filled with the Spirit. It is when the Spirit of God takes complete control of you, you are not going to see anything but Christ. Because that is the purpose of having the Spirit of God. He takes the things of Christ and makes them known unto us. He takes things, he reveals him to us. He directs our eyes toward him. We are in the Spirit. And he goes up to heaven. And then he has, what does he see? A throne. There is one who is in control. When John was looking down, everything is really a big mess. When he goes up to heaven, he sees a throne. Everything is in control. And there is one who sits on the throne that orders everything in its due time.
in the writings of John, we will understand that in so many ways the door speaks of Christ. The Lord Jesus, for example, in the Gospel of John chapter 10 says, I am the door. Brethren, if there is anything that we're going to bring us into heaven, it has to be through Christ. Even the door open. Still remember when we were talking earlier in the morning about the boldness we have to go through the veil. And then there's this unique thing that the veil is His body. So that if we have any right to be invited and to be ushered into heaven, the principle remains the same. It's through Christ Jesus. But also the writing of John are very, very known to be with the invitation of coming. If you remember that the Gospel of John was opened up through the words of Christ, come and see. The end of the writing of John is come and dine. And over here, there is the same invitation that comes for the saints of God to come up hither. I'd like to give it a word about, I saw a throne that stood. Or it says, a throne was set or stood in heaven. It is a very unique word that is used. Normally, when you talk about the throne, you would speak of the one that sits upon the throne. But in the language of Revelation, that throne stood. The word over there carries the firm foundation of it. Because when we are considering now a throne, it is not like any other throne. You see, there are many people, many kings throughout the history of mankind, they sat upon thrones. But these thrones and these dominions and kingdoms were taken away from them. But that stone is firmly set. That's what the word carries. That speaks to us about the stability. The stability that is found in that throne of where this blessed Creator sits upon. And brethren, if we need any sense of stability, if we are looking for a sense of security, we need this upward look toward heaven and see that throne and the one that sits upon it. He is the only one who will provide stability and security for the saint of God.
So just to add to that prior, John, if you don't mind, this matter of come up here, it's an invitation that has tender tones to it, that He would desire that there should be a company exclusive to Himself that can take in the whole vast scene of glory. And that company is the assembly. It's the same company, if you might apply it to what you get in the Song of Songs, when He expresses, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. I'm thinking of how He desires tenderly that there should be that company that can appreciate what the throne stands for and can be a part of the 24 thrones that surround the throne.
So once we are invited into that scene, you have introduced us and earlier with Emil about the 24 thrones. And brethren, this is something that we learn in heaven. That we are, how should we say it reverently, because we're not here to boast in the position that the grace of God has made available for us. But these 24 elders, we'll talk about them later a little bit more, represent the whole company of believers. Maybe it is 12 and 12. Maybe that which is of old dispensation and that which speaks of the present moment. 12 in the scripture speaks of course, administration. I would like to suggest to you that there are these twofold administration that will take place. But they have thrones. It speaks of royalty. No wonder the scripture teaches us about royal priesthood. And brethren, we say it reverently. We belong to a royal family. There is royalty that is attached to the Christian. And the exhortation remains the same. that let us not live in this scene as those that are common, part of this people, part of this world. These people, this redeemed company, had 24 thrones. And may the Lord give us the grace and the help needed in a practical way to live in the scene, in the dignity of what God has brought us into. And this is what we see, that there is a throne. It reminds me of that verse in Psalm 41. God has anointed thee above thy fellows. That the Lord Jesus has fellows. And here, he has a unique throne high above all other thrones. But we thank God that he's got fellows that also have the thrones. Because grace made us royalty.
And the one that sits on the throne has the appearance. And you look at how, again, it is amazing how wonderful the Word of God is. If people think it's boring, we cannot find treasure in it, they're blind. This book, you could just dig in it and you say, the half has not been told.
Yes.
It is just so wonderful. And I want to encourage us. We want to be familiar with the Word of God. We all could read. Look at the appearance of the one, he that was sitting on the throne, verse 2, verse 3. Like the appearance of a stone of jasper. That was actually the last stone on the breastplate of the high priest. It is the stone for the tribe of Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Who is the appearance of the one that sits on the throne? The son of my right hand. Sit thou at my right hand. That is, what is the first description? It is the last stone. Now it comes first. The true Benjamin is sitting on that throne. But then, how about the other stone? After that, the third years. That is the stone of the tribe of Reuben. That was actually the first stone on the breast of the high priest. And what is Reuben mean? I have seen a son. Behold, a son. Everything is about the son. Everything about him. He is the one who occupied the throne. And then he goes on to speak about like the, and the throne is the throne like in appearance to emerald. What stone is that? It is the stone of the tribe of Judah. The one who has the right to the kingdom. It's all about Christ. The breastplate of the high priest, the throne of heaven in heaven, and the one who sits on the throne is the Son of God. Is the Son of his right hand. Is the one who has the right to the throne. And the voice says, behold, look at the Son. Kiss the Son. That is God's object for us. He occupies the throne.
The question I have here, notice in that same verse that the jasper and sardius were descriptions of the one who sat on the throne.
Right.
But then the emerald was a picture of the rainbow.
Yeah.
Is there a difference? There must be a difference, but can you help us?
Not a genealogy, but yes, you are right. It is a description of the throne. The one who sits on the throne, he is the first and the last.
Right.
Reuben and Benjamin, and its connection with sun. But I think the whole idea of a rainbow, now, we know that the rainbow have not seven, nine colors, right? Because there are two that you can see. But here, it's all green. And again, it is because of the description of the one, the throne of Judah, really, that Judah has a tribe. But the idea of green, I think it brings with it the idea of prosperity and peace and perfection that goes with everything that is really green. Yes, that's my thought, but I'm sure somebody else might have other thoughts on it.
Do you think it was the background?
It's the idea that peace, because there is a scene of judgment that's coming in. But remember, the rainbow had appeared after the flood. And it's the whole idea. There is stability. There is peace in spite of the judgment that is coming on those who are unbelievers on the earth.
If you recall, green in the scripture as well speaks of freshness. And as it were, there is a fresh reminder before God, who is going to bring judgment upon this world, is that rainbow spoke, or it was a fresh display, that God shall not judge man by the way of flood. So because later on you will see that there is this living creatures with the head of a man, that God is very intellect in himself. He's God over all. That he's going to bring judgment upon this world with the fresh reminder that it's not going to be on the way by water when he judged it in the past. He's going to judge it in a new way that we will see in the book of Revelation. But I would like to suggest that there is, as we move on for time's sake, because we still have to cover Revelation 5, that there were living creatures. Living creatures that the scripture doesn't call them cherubims, and it doesn't call them seraphims. They call them living creatures. Living creatures that have certain features that we know of the seraphims, and other features that we know of the cherubims in Ezekiel chapter 1. But I want to suggest this, and I don't want to be occupied, like we said in the morning, about angelic beings. But we want to occupy that one has a display of a lion, one as a calf, one as an ox, one as an eagle, and one as a man. And of course, we learned wonderful things from older brethren that it speak about definitely the government of God in judgment, how it's going to come upon this world, how severe it's going to be, and so forth. I want to take it by another way of application, if the brethren would allow me. In this scene, there is no more covering. There is no more hindrances. We don't read that out of these six wings, there are two to cover their eyes. Listen. For the first time ever, when Christ Jesus was ascended and seated on the throne of his Father, that heavenly host saw their Creator. You believe that? I believe it. For the first time, you might say, him on the throne, that everything they were covering their eyes from endless ages of eternity, let's put it that way, and they couldn't look upon the throne of God. But now we don't read that there is anything covering them. Because they can look. And all what we need to see of God is centered where? Is centered in the blessed man, Christ Jesus. That there is liberty to open the eyes. But there are these features of a lion and a man and an eagle and an ox. And allow me to take this. I'm not going to combine it to a judgment. I'm not going to talk about it this way. But brethren, it is a scene, a heavenly scene, where everything in heaven proclaims features of Christ Jesus. I wonder if I can take it in the way what Christ is. That heaven is occupied with showing forth the feature of this wonderful lion out of the tribe of Judah. The lion that is in the Gospel of Matthew who would rule supreme. I wonder if heaven now is occupied with the eagle, the one who is the heavenly one, who came from the highest heights of glory into this scene. There's a proclamation. This blessed one is none other but the heavenly, the one that came down from heaven. There's a proclamation of the Gospel of Mark, that he is the ox, this humble, wonderful servant. And there is this wonderful proclamation in heaven that he is none other but the Son of Man, the one that we read of in the Gospel of Luke. So it's not anymore the scene of Isaiah. It's a scene of displaying different features of Christ Jesus. And brethren, let's be prepared for it. This is what eternity is all about. Everything in heaven is going to speak of Christ.
When we have these features of Christ, like you're saying, I have some observations which I would put forth, but also with something of a question too in mind. It says in chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus is closing his comments, that in verse 21, that he, at the end of that verse, he sat down with his Father on his throne. And in chapter 4, we see one on his throne. And we're speaking about the fact that these features that are seen, the gems and so on, have these references, as was commented, to aspects that make us think of the Lord Jesus and the living creatures and so on. When we come to chapter 5, not to skip over anything else in chapter 4, but the one who's sitting on the throne is in chapter 5 somehow distinct from the Lamb, who comes and takes the scroll out of the hand of the one who's sitting on the throne. And I wonder if we might look at it this way, that the Lord Jesus in chapter 3 has said he is seated with his Father on his throne. We might say that perhaps in chapter 4 we see God in his unity And the features of the Lord Jesus can be identified as we look at God in his unity. And somehow, in chapter 5, we see God in his distinct persons, that the Lord Jesus can be identified as separate from the one who is sitting on the throne. And yet we know that he is God, there is only one God. But yet somehow, he is distinct in that chapter, in that setting, where he comes and takes this scroll out of the hand of the one who's sitting on the throne. So it seems that when we see God on the throne, we would say the Lord Jesus is sitting there on the throne with his Father, and it's suggested, there's these suggestions of his glories, and we can see God united in chapter 4. And yet, features of the Lord Jesus, we wouldn't just say the Lord Jesus is the one sitting on the throne exactly in chapter 4. It seems that it's God himself, complete in his unity, united person. But then we see the Lord Jesus and his worthiness to come and take that book, that scroll, out of the hand of, we might say, God the Father now, seen distinctly in chapter 5.
I understand what you say, Steve. And it is very hard for us because our mind is so limited, and we would like always to kind of to understand the triune God is beyond us. So to say there is one and there is one sitting next to him, okay, I could understand that there's a brother sitting next to me. But when we come to divine things, sometimes the language does not really justify the true picture. In chapter 4, the one that sits on the throne is the Creator. And we know the Creator, the one who brought the world into existence, is the Lord Jesus. It is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit who are involved in the work of creation. But I look at chapter 4 really as the Creator, because in the end, the praise was given to the one, the last verse of chapter 4, the one who is the Creator and the Sustainer. When we come to chapter 5, what we have before us is the Redeemer. The same person again. Not to distinct at all that there are two people sitting on the throne. I just don't want us to have that vision, because we are into divine things where there is no, you know, two people sitting on the throne, the Father and the Son, like God. That's what the artists have to try to portray heaven. And if you look at all of their art, you have, you know, old man with gray hair, and next to him a younger one, and that's the Father and the Son sitting next to on the throne. I could understand the feebleness of mind, yet they're trying very hard to describe scriptural things. But it is really understood by the scripture means. So your comment is right, but just we need to be very careful not to say there's one sitting next to the other. They are distinct, but they are one. And that's where our minds stop. But really, I look at chapter 4 as the Creator, and I look at chapter 5 as the Redeemer.
Yeah, furthermore, in verse 6 of chapter 4, you have these beasts who are in the midst of the throne and round about the throne. So that even makes it more difficult for us to attempt to visualize what's going on here. But the point is that this is what the Holy Spirit has given us. And clearly, with the many different ways that he's describing this, using the beasts and using the two different chapters describing somewhat the same scene, this is a scene that cannot be described using words. What we have is what the Spirit gave us. So for me to try to say one, two people, it's very difficult to do. Let's just take what we have and thank the Lord for it. It's a beautiful scene, and we can't wait till we get there.
Brethren, it is safe to use Scripture. And I'd like to suggest, 100% correct, we can never understand, but nevertheless, the Lamb stands, and he receives the seals from the one who sits upon the throne. So the Lord Jesus, as Son of Man, it says of him that all judgment is given unto him. Because why? Because he's the Son of Man. In the same way, you might say, in manhood, he received certain things from God and displayed it in this scene. Now in heaven, it's the same. See, God does not change. Divine persons don't change. In the same way, as a blessed one, a lamb has been slain, he stands and he receives the judgment that should be poured upon the earth. So yes, in Revelation 5, that he stands up, he receives the seals from the one who sits upon the throne. But I'm wondering if just for a few moments, we can say to all of us, and especially the young people, you would think after so many hundreds of years, that these living creatures will have a different song. You know what I'm saying? Hundreds of years passed. We cannot stay using the same language. You know what? We are in 2010. Things change. Brethren, unless we come to a point where we know we change, but He remains the same, we will not have spiritual progress as Christians. You know what? In Isaiah 6, they said what? Holy, holy, holy. You think that changed in Revelation? What did they cry? Holy, holy, holy. But there's more light. That's the beauty. We cannot, and I want to bring an application, of course, to help us as Christians. We cannot keep rehearsing the same thing. We cannot be brought into the presence of the Lord to make much of Him and just use holy, holy, holy. Although it was used here. But they didn't stop there, right? There was something that was fresh. There was something that was new, that was added with these living creatures. And spoke about the one which was, and which is, and which is to come. What a wonderful, blessed privilege we have as Christians. That we have the Spirit of God who will teach us how to approach the Lord, how to make much of Him, and how to bring a praise and worship of a treasure. Those things that are old, but yet those things that are new as well.
There's a helpful verse in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Revelation 1, verse 4. Grace be unto you, doesn't mean an individual Christian. Grace be to the assembly, and peace from Him unto you. Peace from Him which is, which was, and which is to come. That's God the Father. And before His throne. And from the seven spirits. That's not seven Holy Spirits, but that's the plenitude of the Spirit. So grace and peace is coming to us as the assembly from God the Father, from God the Holy Spirit, and also, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten from among the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. So Scripture attracts us to divine persons, not to ourselves. How good to be attracted to God the Father, who is the source of every blessing, to the Lord Jesus, who is the Creator, but He's also the Redeemer, and to the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits, the plenitude of the Holy Spirit, and His various offices to take the things of Christ and show them unto us. So how good to be attracted to divine persons. Not just to ourselves, as it were. We thank God for that, being saved, being forgiven, but we're attracted to divine persons as an assembly. See, the assembly is Christ's chief interest. He loved the assembly, delivered Himself up for it. He nurtures the assembly. He cherishes the assembly. It's His chief interest. So if that's His chief interest, should we have an interest in the assembly? We certainly should. So it's good to be attracted to divine persons, to the special Lord Jesus who loved us and gave Himself for us and washed us from our sins in His own blood.
So that when we come to the end of the first scene around the throne, there's a response. It is not, as Isaiah we said before, that this is where sometimes we might run to the throne of grace and we get help and we, you know, get supported. But here there is a response of worship. And brethren, never lose sight that in chapter 4 it highlights before us first the greatness of His person. He's the Creator of all things. And for His pleasure they were all created. But a word of how they worshipped. I think we're all very familiar, and we call it much even in our praise on Lord's Day morning, that we bring our alabasters before Thee. The crowns that this company have received speaks of glory. There's no question, right? It's a crowns that they have received from a righteous judge. It's a crowns that they have received from the Lord as the rewarder. But when it came to response, they cast them before the throne. And when you think of casting them before the throne, you think of the feet of the Lord Jesus. And I would like to suggest this, brethren. This is what worship is all about. I'm always touched because sometimes when we talk about things, we might take it for granted that we're talking about brothers and intelligence and discernment and wow, all these things. But it really relates to sisters as well. I'm always reminded when I read this portion, I can't help it but think of Mary of Bethany. She had no crown, but she had her own glory. You see? It's the same way, same principle. She comes at the feet of Christ. She breaks the alabaster box. She brings her hair and she wipes his feet. The same act of these 24 elders. We don't have to wait the revelation to understand how we should worship. We can learn from a godly sister that all her glory was set at the feet of Christ. And brethren, when we come together, let's not speak of how wonderful we are. We have heard earlier, it's not about us, brethren. Believe it or not, it's not about us. It is about Christ. And when we come before Him, let's have the same discernment that these 24 elders had. That they were able to come and cast everything that relates to them and put it at His feet and make much of the Blessed One who sits upon the throne.
So that the judgment seat of Christ would have preceded this action. For it is at the judgment seat where works are assessed and crowns are dispensed. So now you're in the atmosphere of the one who sits on the throne and who is supreme, who the four elders acknowledge the greatness of his person in the holy, 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 as in contrast, you said, to Isaiah, where there was holy, holy, holy relation to Jehovah of hosts. It's what he is in regard to his people in Isaiah. But what he is here in Revelation is in regard to the greatness of his person. And this is recognized, and so the crowns that have been acquired are now deposited willingly at his feet because he has the supremacy.
I just want to follow up on something Brother John has said. It's in regards to the sisters. One of our favorite hymns that my family enjoys is hymn number 248, Thou, Thou Art Worthy, Lord. And if you look to see who wrote this, it's a sister, Miss C.H. von Posset, who wrote this hymn. And when you look at the hymn, it's saying, Thou, Thou art worthy, Lord. There's nothing of me or I or anything like that in it. And when you listen to a lot of the music of today, even the so-called Christian music of today, a lot of it is all about I, Lord, I this, or me. But here the sister said, Thou, Thou art worthy, Lord, of most untiring praise. The whole focus is on the Lord. And here it is a sister who wrote this hymn. So sisters, God has a wonderful use for you. It's not just the brothers on the Lord's Day morning that can remember the Lord, but it's brothers and sisters together.
This expression, undoubtedly, Beryl, thou art worthy, or thou art worthy, it's the expression of one who is lost in wonder, love, and praise.
Amen.
There is no room whatsoever at all for the presence of human ingenuity. It's one who has completely been enveloped with the glory of the person. And that's what worship is. Worship is not thanksgiving. Worship is not just the idea of praise. Worship is the occupation of a heart with the greatness of the person.
And how wonderful to have this feature that what heaven has is 24 elders. It's not 24 men, it's elders. The sense of maturity. That the saints of God, once we reach heaven, we're not going to be immature. Trust me. We're going to be seen in heaven as these 24 elders who are mature enough to know the mind of heaven. And brethren, this feature should be seen amongst us presently. We always say, I don't have to wait for the millennium to enjoy it. I don't have to wait for heaven to give the Lord Jesus what is due to him. And we don't have to wait for heaven to be mature in the things of Christ. So may the Lord help us. As Vernal was reminding us, it's an exercise also of sisters. He touched on a very dear subject to me. Just think of our hymn book. 80 sisters known. I'm sure there are some that are unknown, and we don't know the name. But 80 sisters that are known have written hymns that one dares to say that the majority of these hymns are the ones we're familiar with. We are the ones that we call them out a lot. And they were under such a deep exercise because they took hold of this one who is the Creator and who is the Redeemer. So I'm wondering, brethren, if you can help us for the next half an hour to bring us into now the other side of the one that we see in Revelation, not only as the Creator, as we have been saying, but now we have one that is the Redeemer, and the song that He is worthy, for Thou hast redeemed us. So I'm just wondering if we can be brought into chapter 5 and take it up from verse 6 on, and just make much of this blessed one.
Can I just make a comment about the Creator one? We had to go to a funeral service last year, and they passed out a paper and they read the famous Apostles' Creed. It said, I believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth. No, it's wrong. God the Son is the maker of heaven and earth. All things are made by Him, for Him. Without Him was nothing made that was made. Of course God the Father was there. Of course the Holy Spirit led us. But all creation is attributed to the Lord Jesus. Actually, Isaiah 50 says the Lord Jesus opened the Red Sea. The Lord Jesus opened the Jordan River. That's the Lord Jesus did that. So He is the Creator. And how wonderful. He's the Redeemer too. So how wonderful that is to be linked up with this lovely one who created the universe, created you and me, who redeemed us from our sin. Carry on, brother.
When we come to chapter 5, it seems like there is a crisis. You never heard or read of anybody wept in heaven, except one. There's no weeping in heaven. But John wept. He wasn't really received the glorified body yet. But why did he weep? There is a crisis. The title deed of the earth. That is what the book is. It is the title deed of the earth. And who is going to take it and open it and claim it? And man has been trying to exercise rules and dominion over the earth forever. All of the pharaohs in Egypt have tried. Nebuchadnezzar, all of the Babylonians have tried. The Assyrians have tried. The Greeks have tried. The Romans have tried. And now we have everybody and his brother, because that's democracy. We're trying to rule it and have the right and authority on the earth. Dictatorship, all form of government. Everybody was trying to take the title deed and to claim dominion over the earth. And there was no one found. There was no found one in heaven or on earth or even under the earth. No one. And John wept, and he has the right to weep. If you were there, if I was there, this is a disaster. What is going to happen there? Who is going to accomplish God's purpose? Because that's what God has told Adam. Take dominion. Take rule. And it has failed. Now what? What is going to happen? Is God's purposes are not going to be accomplished? Here's an intelligent elder. Because at that level, you know what's going on. And he said, weep not. And that is really the voice to us today. How many times went there oppression? How many times you said it's not fair? How many times you said it's not right? And we try to make it right. Or they're trying to make it right. And we feel like we want to weep because it's not being fixed. How wonderful is that voice to echo in our ears again? Weep not. It's okay. It's not right now. It will be right then. Because the land, because the line of the tribe of Judah, he's in control. Weep not.
And that is where it leads us to verse 6, where we have the solution to that big problem that made one, though he was in heaven, to weep. So no wonder sometimes it is okay to weep on earth. It is okay. It is okay sometimes to feel distressed. But you know what? Let's hear the voice. Weep not. Look up. There's one who's in complete control. And he's ordering everything. Trust me. Nothing happened that just said, oh, now what am I going to do? He did that. No. He is in complete control of everything that happened every day in your life. Weep not. He's in complete control. Trust. He will take care of everything.
I'm glad you gave us the liberty to weep. Because it seemed for a moment, but it's important. I think it's very, very essential. After the weeping will come the measure of comfort. But you remember, it is Paul who talks to Timothy about knowing his tears. And I wonder if, to some degree, we have lost that measure, that art today, in terms of spiritual exercise. The ability to shed a tear or two, in light of the conditions that surround us. We need that. And I believe that was the liberty that John had, because as he looked at the hopeless condition, in a sense, until the elder opens up to him that the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. That dried the tear.
Would you say, Brother Dave, we're living in days where things that should make us weep make us laugh? Really, let's face it. These are the days we're living in. I always say, if the Lord of glory wept, what is it with us? You know, we start having a certain skin that nothing penetrates through it. You know what? The faithful person, the blessed man Christ Jesus, was said of him, he wept, and not only once, you know. In the English language, we are familiar with the shortest verse, and Jesus wept. And brethren, if the Lord wept because of the condition, Nehemiah wept because of the condition, Paul wept because of the condition, John wept because of the condition. Listen, there's coming a day. The same person that wept in Revelation is the same man who was used, that God shall wipe every tear away. The day is coming. But we have to acknowledge the times we are living in and start weeping with an exercised heart. Not only for the brethren who say, oh, he's weeping. No, it's about an exercise of heart. Knowing the condition, but yet the solution and the comfort and the support that is needed is to take a fresh look of the one who is in heaven. It's a lamb freshly slain, as it has been slain. Brethren, there is nothing greater than having fresh thoughts, fresh look at Christ and what he has endured on Calvary's cross. You know, the lamb is not dying all the time, but as it were, they gained a fresh look at him. And when we gain a fresh look at this blessed one, there's going to be a coming out of our present circumstances and be occupied with that new song, worthy are thou. So brethren, let's be occupied with him. He will help us as we weep, and the day will be coming when he shall wipe our tears away.
I wept at the Lord's Supper before what? And yet, the Lord Jesus is a man of joy. He doesn't weep anymore. He doesn't cry. He doesn't mourn. Psalm 21 says he's a joyful man. He's right in God the Father's presence. So there are times when you might weep, even at the Lord's Supper. But it's a time of joy and gladness. He wants our joy to be full, have his joy. So he was a man of sorrows, but no longer. He's a man of gladness. Joy fills his heart because he's right beside God the Father in heaven. So for us, what you say is very true.
Yeah, for us it's not a weeping of despondency. But certainly it's a weeping of joy. I'm wondering, as we think of the elder who says to John here, weep not. I wondered which one of the four elders did this. And my mind goes back to the fact that most likely the one that was like the lion.
because he had a sense of the greatness, the strength that's connected with the lion, the tribe of Judah, of the tribe of Judah who had prevailed. So no wonder it might have been the elder that's like a lion.
Well, wait a second. We've got to help you with this one.
24. The elders are the 24.
No, I'm talking about the... I'm sorry, not the elders. The living creatures.
The living creatures.
Sorry. Okay. Living creatures. Sorry.
Yes. I mean, you let this wonder, it would look like virgin, are you?
The living creature.
I was noticing that the emphasis in this section on worth. We just came off of chapter 4 with, "Thou art worthy, O Lord," concerning his being the creator. And then the angel, a strong angel, proclaims who is worthy. And John weeps because no one was found who was worthy. But then we find later the Lamb is worthy. And it's interesting, it was the sense of no one found that had worth. And so John's estimation of looking at the whole human family, all the descendants of Adam, but not one was found worthy to take this title deed, as you said, Rodrigo. And yet, it's wonderful, the provision had to come not from Adam, it had to come from God himself. And that's always the way it is, and always the way it has to be. It all begins with God and it ends with God. So if there's going to be something that's worthy of his use and his interest, it has to come from himself.
And he's the center of everything. In verse 6 he said that he's in the midst of the throne. He is the center of everything. Everything's regulated by him. He is the center of it all. He is the center of the throne. When he was on the cross, he was the center. When he's in glory, he is the center. He is always the center of everything. The tabernacle, the Shekinah glory, was the center of the camp. The temple was in the center. Everything was the center. Christ is the center of everything. And he ought to be the center of my life, where everything is regulated by him and for him.
We can say, too, that there is this implication in verse 3 and 4 that there was some search made, there was some understanding that scanning over all who were in heaven and the earth and under the earth were able to open the scroll and to look on it. No one was worthy. I don't think it was something that took a lot of time. There was just an obvious answer, the realization that there was no one worthy. And we might just say as an aside that many times this is one of the ways God works, that it would have been very easy for the Lamb to just come right up and take the scroll. Obviously, he is worthy. Why go through this process of asking the question and emphasizing the lack of anyone else who was able to do this and allowing John to go through this time of weeping? But a lot of times, this is how God acts, is that he waits. The Lord Jesus did this, for example, in John chapter 6, when there was the need for food. He says, "Give them to eat," but it says he himself knew what he would do. But why didn't he just tell them what he was going to do? He wanted to make it evident that the answer was going to be with him. That he exhausted all the possibilities. We have to exhaust all our other options and realize that there is no one else. And so then our eyes are turned even more to God, and the answer is even more glorious when we see Christ fulfill what truly no one else could. It would have been wonderful enough that he came, but it's even more wonderful to realize that there was no other option. He is the one who was worthy, and indeed no one else was. And sometimes when we feel our options are being exhausted, we can take joy in this because we know that God knows what he's going to do. The Lord Jesus knows how he is going to be glorified. When Lazarus died, he said, "I'm glad that I wasn't there, because now the glory of God is going to be seen even more in what takes place next." And so just as an aside, that one of the ways that God allows things to happen is to show that there is no solution, and then the Lord Jesus is seen as the glorious solution.
Just to add what Steve said, it's for our benefit to have this before us, to draw our hearts in worship and praise for the Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God.
So that the matter of the Lamb, a Lamb slain, who steps forward, as it were, takes up the seals of judgment and to dispense judgment on the earth. The slain character will remind us of the fact that God always will have before us the matter of the death of Christ. Okay. That anything that is going to be secured for God or for man is secured on the basis of a lamb slain.
And David, that's important. I think you made the comment at the end of that first Bible reading, and there was no time to enlarge on it. The fact that what took care of Isaiah's unclean lips was a call out of the fire of the altar. Again, it is the death of Christ, him who had endured the judgment of God, instead of Isaiah, is able to clean those lips. And it's the same thing here. It is again, we will never be able to appreciate, I think, the greatness of the work of Christ, what he has done. Every base of God's working with men is based on the greatness of the work of Christ. There is no other way. God has no other way. Man's work, no matter how great or small in man's own eyes, would not do it, would not cut it. It's only the work of Christ. Justification, sanctification, glorification, whatever you want to have, the whole idea of priesthood, the whole idea of being to reign over the earth, the whole idea of ruling over, everything is based on the work of Christ, the death of Christ. And that's why it is freshly slain. It is something that you gain more and more appreciation. That's why heaven is not going to be boring. When we were there 10,000 years, it's still going to be fresh again to look upon him and to see a fresh glimpse. And it ought to be the same way on Lord's Day morning. It ought not to be a boring meeting. It ought not to be, we look at the clock, is the hour done yet, you know, when we go home? It should be a time, because the really secret is, are we getting a fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus? Do we pray throughout the whole week? Say, Lord, when we get together, if we could get just a fresh glimpse of the Lord Jesus, something fresh, something new. You know, you strike the chord and you find the meeting is flowing and you don't want to see a clock anymore in the meeting. You wish the meeting would just keep going. But this is the whole idea. And as you said, David, it's really based on the death of the Lord Jesus.
Now, just to add to that, I was thinking a lamb slain, if that's the premise, think of it from a natural perspective. If you're talking about who's going to take power and reign and rule, you're not looking for someone who is a slain lamb, because that indicates
a living lamb.
That's
very
yeah, that would be defeat. Someone who has been defeated is not capable of taking up triumphant exercises. But what does God use? A lamb slain. That's what makes the difference.
And although he saw, the elder told him about the lion. Yeah. And you would think, if it's a scene of God's government and judgment, we're going to focus upon the lion. Mm-hmm. And what he sees is just a lamb. What a wonderful... You see, the ways of God are different than our ways. He sees greatness with this lamb. But you know what? Just for a few moments, when we consider this, the fresh thoughts of his death, and it says of these 24 elders, they are mentioned a few times in Revelation, and every time they bring something fresh. You know what? The death of Christ, if it's always before us in a fresh way, we can rest assured, brethren, that when we bring something before him, it's going to be something fresh. You know, sometimes our children, we were young at one point, and we can remember coming to the meeting and saying how the brother is going to pray. We can almost rehearse the prayer or the praise of a brother from beginning to end. Because you know what? It's the same thing. But when a brother is mature in Christ, there is a freshness. And it says, when he took the book, they start, each one of them has what? A harp. What a wonderful scene in heaven. Each one of them has a harp. So it's a harps. But each one of them has one. And what a wonderful thing to see that heaven is in full harmony. Full harmony. You know what? They have this, the harps, and they have the golden vials full of odors. Brethren, they were acting as kings and as priests. You remember who was a good harp player? David, the king. And these golden vials pertains to the priest. But just think of that. It was a sweet incense. And you know what they were? Before heaven, the prayers of the saints. And we take prayer lightly. You know, a prayer that comes from the heart is like an incense in heaven. It's like an incense in heaven. And brethren, let us pray. Because heaven looks at our prayers different than you and me, what we evaluate the praise of the saints on. Heaven has a different evaluation. But what a blessed occasion we have to act as kings and priests before the one who sits upon the throne.
John, is that incense, is that before Christ adds his sweet perfume to it or after?
Well, I would like to suggest after. There is nothing that makes anything sweet unless Christ Absolutely. Is added to it.
Just a thought. We talked about the lamb as it had been slain, but also the seven spirits or the seven eyes. And let's turn to Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse 2, just to get a handle on this. Isaiah 11, verse 2. It was mentioned that it's one. There's no seven spirits. There's just one spirit. But these are the plenitudes of the spirit, or aspects of it, of him. We read in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord, first, shall rest upon him. This is prophetic of the Lord Jesus, a prophecy which was seen by John the Baptist. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord, or reverence of the Lord. Did not man comment on the Lord Jesus as he was among them as to the wisdom at age 15 that he had concerning the Word of God? It blew away those religious persons that thought you can only have such wisdom going through the ranks of religious teaching. The Lord had it. And understanding. The Lord had an understanding of all things. And, you know, that comes out in his walk. There was nothing that was new to the Lord Jesus or beyond his understanding. And he saw things without being told. And that's it's an amazing thing that only could be accredited to God. Spirit of counsel and of might. Counsel is mine, the Lord says, and he invites the sinner to come to him for salvation. Talk these things out, to come to him. And of might. Didn't the Lord Jesus prove his might? Just the very mention of his name in the face of the power of darkness, and men fell backwards to the ground. This is our Lord. Knowledge. There was no... The Lord demonstrated his knowledge in the way he answered all questions, the hard questions of the Pharisees and those who would try to put him down. There was nothing that could refute the words of the Lord Jesus. Fear the Lord. The Lord reverenced his God. And so that was thrown back at him at the cross. He trusted in his God. Let's see if his God will deliver him. He reverenced the Father and made him known to those about him, especially his own, his disciples. And how precious the words of the Lord concerning the Father in the Gospel of John as he is revealed to us through Christ. And so this Spirit is in him. And that Spirit was also given him without measure.
right? So this is a clear description of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And brethren, it will be also wonderful to be able to join with the heavenly company in singing a new song. In Revelation, there are 8 mentioning of that which is new. And they all have the same word, new, of a different nature. It's a song, a new song, that was never sang before. It belongs to those that have been redeemed. Even living creatures cannot join in this song, because they were not redeemed. But you and I, we can join in the company of heaven in singing a new song, ascribing to the Lamb that He is worthy. And I'm wondering if in closing, we can sing this hymn 248.